We are continuing to work our way through this book of 2 Timothy here on Sunday mornings. We are in chapter 2 and we come to the 8th verse. But 2 Timothy is a call to continue courageously in service to Christ. Young Pastor Timothy, he was the pastor of the church there in Ephesus. He was pastoring in a very difficult time. The persecution against Christians was growing. It was becoming much more intense. And on top of that, he was having to deal with this growing apostasy that was being propagated by these false teachers that had come into the churches, and they were spreading these false doctrines. And here in chapter 2, Paul wants Timothy to see that the ministry and that the Christian life is like being a soldier, and that he is to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and to not get entangled in the affairs of this life. And he also wants Timothy to understand that the ministry and the Christian life is like being a disciplined athlete, that he has to train, and if he's going to receive the prize, he has to follow the rules. And he also wants Timothy to understand that ministry and the Christian life is like farming. You have to wait for the harvest. And in the midst of what Timothy was facing, though, he might have been prone to wonder or to ask, why do I want to fight? Why should I endure? Why should I train so hard? Why should I wait? And so Paul in verse 8 brings him back to the basics of the Christian life when he says, remember that Christ is risen. Let's look at verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. You know, it's apparent from the Old Testament writings that remembering the great acts of God is essential to the spiritual well-being of God's people. In fact, God is very directive about this. When the children of Israel were released from Egypt, one of the first things that God set up was a yearly feast that was known as the Passover. The Passover commemorated that night when the children of Israel were actually released from Egypt. And it happened when God had instructed the children of Israel to put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost of their homes. And that blood on the doorpost was actually to be placed on their doorpost in the form of a cross. It was a prophetic picture of the final Lamb of God, Jesus, who would come some 2,000 years later, and he would shed his blood for the cleansing of the sins of humanity, for all who would put their faith and their trust in what Jesus did on the cross. But this was a picture of it, and God instructed the people of Israel. He said, this is what's going to happen. The angel of death is going to pass over. That's where the name comes from. He's going to pass over Egypt. And in every home that is not marked by the blood, the firstborn son in those homes is going to die. And so the children of Israel, they sacrificed their lamb, they put the blood on the doorpost, and then they waited. And then it was only a matter of time where they started to hear the wails, the cries of the people in Egypt who had just discovered that their firstborn son was killed. In fact, it was Pharaoh himself that discovered that the life of his son was taken, and they understood that this was an act of God. And so it was there that Pharaoh came to Moses and said, get these people out of here. And that was the Passover. And that was when they were delivered from 400 years of being slaves, and God delivered them, and he had them to commemorate on a yearly basis that event, the Passover, when God had delivered them. And there were all these other yearly festivals that were meant to serve as a source of remembrance of God's provision and His protection and His guidance. And then after traveling 40 years in the wilderness, and they come there to the Jordan River. And with Joshua, now they're going to cross over, and God parts the waters, and they cross over the Jordan into the land of promise, that it's there that God had them set up some rocks as a memorial. 12 stones representing each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was to be a memorial to help them remember that what God had done in leading them through the wilderness and through the Jordan, and how He parted the waters and brought them into the land of promise. And it was to be a memorial for them that would serve for all generations. Well, in the New Testament, we have also a memorial. It's called communion. Some of you who were here on Wednesday night, you participated in this. Jesus, on the night before that He was going to be betrayed, the night before He would go to the cross, He met in an upper room there in Jerusalem with His disciples, and He took some bread, and He took some wine, and He said that this bread represents My body broken for you, and this wine represents My blood that is shed for you. And then He said this, as often as you do this in remembrance of Me. Do this in remembrance of what I'm about to do. And it was a memorial that has stood in the history of the church to help us to remember the cross, to help us to remember the sacrificial death that Jesus gave, that giving His life so that we could have life. Why all the emphasis on remembering? Well, because God's children have always tended to forget the wonderful things that He has done. The 72 verses of Psalm 78 mourn Israel's tendency to forget God's faithfulness. In fact, verses 10 and 11 sum it up in this way. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by His law, and they forgot what He had done, the wonders that He had shown them. Such short memories. That's just like us, though, isn't it? We can be so forgetful. God can do such amazing things and work such incredible things in our lives, and it's so easy for us to forget. So often we get in the midst of some difficulty and challenge, and all we can see is the mountain or the forest that is right in front of us, and we fail to see the God who is behind us and the God who has gone before us, and we forget all His blessings, and we forget years of His faithfulness in our lives when we get in those situations. And so it's imperative that Peter would write, I write these things to you to stir up your minds by way of reminder, because quite frankly, we need to be reminded all the time. I'm so forgetful. I'll be going to the store and my wife will say, hey, can you pick up this, this, and this? And if I don't write it down, I forget. I get there and I start looking at, you know, all the goodies and stuff. I'm like, what did she want me to get again, you know? If I don't write it down, I'm in trouble. And that's why the Lord, He had His people write these things down, log these things down, so that they would remember to practice these things. And this matter of remembering was on Paul's mind as he wrote his second letter to Timothy. In fact, immediately after the greeting there in chapter 1, he called Timothy to remember in verse 3 the faith of his forefathers. He called them in verse 4 to remember the dear friendship that he and Timothy shared. He wanted him in verse 5 to remember his own rich spiritual heritage, that he had a mom and a grandma who were great lovers of God, who were great lovers of Christ. He wanted him to remember his calling and his gifting for that calling into ministry in verse 6. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, he wants Timothy to remember the pattern of sound teaching that he had given to him. Remember, 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 Timothy. But everything that Paul was calling Timothy to remember, everything that he was calling Timothy to grab a hold of, has its root, has its foundation in this great reality that he shares here in verse 8, that remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And today I want us to consider from our text three ways how the resurrection of Jesus Christ affects our lives. So number one, if you're taking notes, the resurrection is the basis of our hope. It's the basis of our hope. The gospel, that the word gospel that Paul mentions there in verse 8, it means good news. And the good news, my friends, is this, is that there is hope for a hopeless world, and that hope has its foundation in the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Peter put it this way in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Peter says that you and I, who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection, that we have been begotten again, or what the Bible calls born again. We've been born anew. We've come to life spiritually, and it happened by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here's the hope that we receive out of that: sins forgiven, our guilt cleansed. Our guilt has been removed, our sins have been cleansed, and the Lord gives us this promise that this is what's waiting for us, an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that it doesn't fade away. Man, how many things have you received in this life? That, oh, when you first got it, it was all bright and shiny and new, and you're like, wow, this is great. It's amazing. How beautiful. And a year later, you're looking at it going, man, what happened to that? So dull. It's so faded. And that's what happens to the things in this life. But the Lord says that I've given you an inheritance that it's incorruptible. It doesn't fade away. It can't be sold. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name on it. No one can take it. No one can take your place. Your reservation is secure in heaven if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Such an awesome thing. And when the disciples were following Jesus, they thought he was the Messiah. They were convinced. This is the Messiah. This is the one that we've been looking for. But their salvation that they were looking for was different. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to come and set up his kingdom on earth. And Jesus one day is going to do that. He's going to come a second time. He's going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. But the first time he didn't come as a king, but he came as a lamb. He came to give his life, to pay the price for the sins of humanity, those who had rebelled against God and who had broken the law of God. And Jesus came to be that sacrificial lamb the first time. But the disciples, they didn't catch that. They didn't get that. And so when he came the first time, and they were following him, and they were hoping he was going to save them from the Romans and set up his kingdom, and then they crucified him. And their hope was dashed on that Friday evening as they watched him nailed to the cross. But that hope was resurrected on Sunday. On Sunday morning, when the stone was rolled away from the tomb and the risen Lord came out. The stone rolled away not to let the Lord out, but let the skeptic in. But he had risen. He had beat death. And you know what? Jesus, I think he had some fun with his resurrection. I think he did. You know, he would always appear, to his disciples. Kind of appear and then he would disappear. You know, I think he kind of enjoyed that. You know, they're all meeting in this upper room and they're, they don't know he's risen and they're kind of freaking out and they're wondering, like, what are we going to do? And the same guys that crucified him, they hate us and maybe we're going to be next. And suddenly he's like, they're in the room with them and they're like freaking out. Ah, and he's like, peace, be still, peace, it's me. And he kept doing that. There was a time where the first time he appeared to him, Thomas wasn't there. And they're trying to tell him, Thomas, you know, the Lord, he met with us. He's alive. We saw him. We touched him. And Thomas is like, no way. I won't believe that unless I can touch the holes in his hands and feel the hole from the spear in his side. And suddenly Jesus is there. Hi, Thomas, you know. He enjoyed that, you know, just kind of, you know, dropping in on them in that type of way. Having a little bit of fun, you know, with his resurrection in that type of way. And for 50 days, that's kind of what he was doing. They would be down at the beach and suddenly he'd be there. Two guys on the road to Emmaus and he's walking with them. They ask him to come and eat with them and he's sitting there to eat with them. And suddenly, you know, he reaches out to break the bread. They see the scars and boom, you know, he's gone. And he wasn't a ghost. It was a living body. He ate, he drank, they touched him, they felt the flesh. But he had that capacity to just move about in that type of way after his resurrection. And so in Acts chapter 1, after he's risen, but before he ascended, he brings them to a place and we read that it says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Picture the scene. I mean, you know, Jesus is there. He all of a sudden starts to ascend into heaven and they're like this. And they just keep watching. He's gone, but they just keep watching. Why? Why are they watching? The angels come and they ask him, and I'm convinced the reason why is he's been doing this for 50 days now. You know, he's going to come back in a second. You know, I know it, you know. I know he's just going to come back. And it was then that they're given this promise that this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's our hope. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He's alive. He lives. He secured our salvation, and he's coming again for us. First, to the clouds. John 14, Jesus gave this promise to his disciples. I have to leave you now. But I'm going to my Father's house, and in my Father's house are many dwelling places. You can't come with me now, but I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to be where I am. That's the rapture. That's what we're looking for, that day when the trumpet's going to sound, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, boom, we're going to be in his presence. We're going to meet him in the clouds. He's going to take us there into glory, and we'll be there 7 years, and then he's going to come back. And we'll be coming back with him. That's what Acts chapter 1 verse 11 is talking about. That's our hope. The resurrection proved the gospel message. In fact, Paul said, if Christ had not raised from the dead, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. It's of no use. But since he has risen from the dead, the resurrection, it substantiates the gospel. It demonstrates the gospel's power. And Paul is telling Timothy and us, remember the fact that Jesus is risen. This word remember, it's a continuous command. Timothy, keep on remembering that Jesus is raised from the dead. Don't lose sight of that. You see, if Timothy is to be like a soldier who is enduring hardship in order to please his commanding officer, what good is it if his commanding officer is dead? What good is it? You know, Paul says here that Christ was of the seed of David, which the seed of David meant that he was a descendant of David. The Messiah had to be a descendant of David. That was the prophecy, that he would be a direct descendant of David. And so as he said this, it presents him both as a man, but also as the royal heir. Our royal heir. And we're to be motivated in our service by remembering that the one we serve is the God-man, the Savior King, the risen Lord. If Timothy is to be an athlete disciplining himself to run in the games, what point is there if there's no reward? If Christ has not risen from the dead, there's no hope for future reward. There's no prize. There's no heaven. Paul, in one of his other epistles, called Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first of many that other lives would be impacted by his resurrection. And if Timothy is to be a farmer planting the seeds of the gospel and patiently waiting for the harvest, what's the point if there's no resurrection? He's just planting blanks. It's a seed that's not going to produce any fruit. You see, the resurrection is the key. This is what sets Christianity apart from all other faiths. Is Jesus, the founder of our faith, beat death. He declared that he was the way, the truth, and life. No one would come to the Father but by him. He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And then he rose again from the dead to prove that he was who he said he was. The Messiah. The only way. And Jesus Christ then is the resurrected living Messiah. And he's everything that we need for salvation. And he lives. And he's all powerful. And Paul is saying to Timothy, keep on remembering this. Keep that. It's the foundation. It's the crux, Timothy, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Number two, the resurrection overcomes our limitations. Look at verse 9. He says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. I love that last phrase. The word is not chained. It's not bound. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews declares, for the word of God is living. It's living. It's active, in other words. It's moving. It's working. It's not just words on a page. It's living because the author of it is alive. This is his words being communicated to us, and it's as alive as it was in the day when Jesus walked on the earth. It's living, it's active, he says, and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from, note this, his sight. The word is living, but he says there's no creature hidden from his sight. Not the word's sight, but his sight, because he's the one behind the word. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He's alive, and one day every single man, woman, and child is going to stand before him and declare that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're going to give an account. And the big question will be, what have we done with Christ? You know, sometimes our tendency, though, is to focus on our limitations. What we can't do. Why we're lacking. I ask you this question. What difference does it make that you may be limited, really? I mean, Paul, think about how limited Paul was. As he wrote this, he was chained to a Roman guard in a prison. You can't get more limited than that. He could not go outside the boundaries of that dark cell. Yet he wasn't frustrated because the word of God wasn't bound. Think about Paul's first term in prison in Rome. At that time, he wasn't in a cell, but he was under house arrest, but guarded 24 hours a day by a Roman soldier. He had visitors and, you know, that type of thing, but he was bound, he was chained. But he writes in the book of Philippians that during that time, the gospel had spread, the message of Jesus Christ, throughout the whole palace guard. Why? 24 hours a day, he has a Roman guard guarding him. They would go in shifts of 4 hours, so 6 guards a day, and Paul seizes the opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. And these guys were getting saved. Revivals happening amongst Caesar's guards. Caesar has him in prison. You know, he's put Paul in prison. And there's a revival happening amongst his soldiers. It's amazing. I can just see, you know, these guys, they spend 6 hours with Paul. And they come back and there's something different about him. It's like, man, what happened to you? oh, you know, it's that Paul guy, and he was talking to me about Jesus. And then, you know, some other guy, he gets the assignment. Okay, this week, you know, you're going to be guarding these hours, you know, that Paul guy under house arrest. Oh, I don't want to go to that guy. My friends have, you know, they've come back completely different. That's what was happening. God was moving and working. Think about what came out of that prison at that time. It's what we call the prison epistles. The letters of Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Paul wrote those while he was a prisoner in Rome. The book of Ephesians he wrote when he was a prisoner in Rome. The whole wonderful illustration of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. It happened during this time. Paul received the inspiration for it when he was under house arrest, guarded by the Roman soldier. I mean, I can see him there, sitting with the guy and going, you know, what's that thing called that covers your chest?
A breastplate.
Oh, that's good. The breastplate of righteousness. The helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. All of that, you know, it's coming to Paul as he's there under house arrest, chained, guarded by a Roman soldier. Paul was chained, but the word wasn't. The word was flowing in more ways than one. In his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Martin Luther wrote, "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." Luther knew that regardless of what happened to us, God's word remains unbound. You know, that's important. It's an important message for those who say that we need to soften the gospel today so that we don't lose the freedom to preach it. You know, it's becoming more and more, you know, unpolitically correct, I guess is the right way to say that, to preach the gospel. To call sin, sin. To call out things that the Bible says, you know, are wrong. To call them out in our society is saying, you know, this isn't right. And there are those who say, you know, we need to soften. You know, we need to not talk about sin. And we shouldn't talk about, you know, the blood because it makes people feel uncomfortable and all that type of thing. But to soften it, it strips it of its power. That's why Paul would say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It changes lives. You know, we have a great testimony of this as we see what's happened with the church in China. You know, countless number of Christians died for their faith when the communists took over China. But ever since then, the church has been persecuted and it's been oppressed. And I think, you know, as Satan maybe was thinking, I'm going to drive Christianity out of China, the opposite happened. Today, and we're not sure exactly how many there are because all the churches are underground, house churches meeting in secret. But there are somewhere between 30 to 100 million believers in China. It's against the law to preach the gospel there, but God's word is not bound. You know, sometimes Christian leaders try to present today this doom and gloom type of picture. They'll say something like, you know, we're living in this postmodern culture and this day of tolerance, and you know, they go to two extremes. One extreme is kind of to say, you know, oh, we need to soften things so that we can blend in and kind of speak to this postmodern culture. And the other end of the spectrum says, you know, just throw up our hands and, you know, what's the use? And no one wants to hear the gospel anymore. We'll just wait for Jesus to come back type of a thing. But you know what? That's not true. The word of God is not chained, and the risen Christ is still at work, and his word does not return void. God's word is not chained. You know, every week, men from our drug and alcohol ministry go into various rehabs around Vista here, and they meet in groups with men who are bound by some drug or alcohol addiction, and they preach to them the Word of God. They share with them the message of the gospel. And we're seeing guys, men and women, being set free from their addictions. Coming to new life in Christ. Every week there are people in our fellowship, men and women, who go in and do Bible studies at Vista Jail, preaching to those who are incarcerated. And God is moving and He's working and His Word is powerful and it's grabbing a hold of lives. Jesus said that you will know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Every week our youth pastors go into different public schools and they share with students the message of Jesus Christ. And it goes forth and it sets people free. It works in people's lives. We see it all the time in counseling situations. People come in and maybe they're experiencing great bitterness because of a broken marriage or something going on in their life. And they start to hear, you know, the message of the Word. And they've been so hurt and so wronged. And suddenly the Word of God begins to break that wall of bitterness. Those whose lives have been broken are made whole. Those who have been hurt are healed. The Word of God is not chained. It's working. It's powerful. It's why we continue to be committed to teaching it and preaching it. You know, when John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was imprisoned in a Bedford jail, his cell was in a building inside a high wall. And during the day, great crowds of people would come and they would stand outside of the wall, and from his cell there, Bunyan would preach. He's in jail. He's behind the wall, but he's preaching, and people on the outside by the hundreds are getting saved. Bunyan was bound, but God's Word wasn't. I read a great story about some Bible translators years ago, Bruce and Jan Benson, who were driving down a mountainside in the Peruvian Andes. And they came around a corner and they came bumper to bumper with a truckload of terrorist rebels known as the Shining Path. They took them captive and they bound them. And it was then that Jan just sensed from the Lord speaking to her heart to sing. And she protested and she said, "But Lord, I don't know how to praise you right now." And he said to her, he said, "I inhabit the praises of my people. Just sing." And she began to sing, "You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. And whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you." And other songs were flowing from her lips. And suddenly she felt as though she was the only person alive on earth, just her and God, in the midst of that trial. She felt His all-encompassing love and His assurance and that He was in control, and nothing, not even death, could remove her from His presence. Well, that night, their captors unexpectedly released the Bensons, but they confiscated their car. And in their car was the movie, the Jesus film from the Gospel of Luke. It's almost word for word. And this projector system. Well, the Bensons went and were living in the capital city, and about a year later, one of their captors came to see them. He'd become a Christian. And he shared, "You know, we set up that projector, and we started watching this movie. We watched it several times." And she said, "All of a sudden, a whole bunch of us were ready just to start laying down our weapons and quit this terrorist group." The Word of God was not bound. And they were getting saved and they were getting touched. And he came and asked, "Would you forgive me?" God's witnesses may be in prison, but His Word cannot be in prison. And so the resurrection is the reason why our limitations can be overcome. Because the risen Lord is the one who is moving and working through His Word. And number three, finally, the resurrection reminds us of the big picture. Look at verse 10. "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." This tells us, the resurrection reminds us, that God is concerned about salvation. That there are those who have been chosen by the Lord who have not yet come into His fold. What kept Paul going was that reality. It was the reason why he was there, that all the amount of suffering that he endured had a purpose, and the purpose was that others might obtain salvation. Remember what Paul wrote in Acts chapter 18? He comes in the city of Corinth, and like in most cities that he went to, he was taken captive. He was put in prison. And Paul's there in prison, kind of discouraged and thinking, you know, here we go again, you know, what's going to happen this time? And it was there we read in verse 9 that the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, understand, what God was not saying to Paul was this. He wasn't saying, "Hey, Paul, don't be afraid. Because I have a lot of followers here. And they're going to rise up to your cause. And they're going to protect you. And they're going to stand behind you." That's not what God was saying. Because there wasn't a lot of followers of Jesus in Corinth. Not yet. No, what the Lord was saying to Paul was, "Paul, I've got a purpose for you. This isn't the end. I'm going to protect you. They're not going to hurt you because I have many people in this city. Many people that belong to me, they just don't know it yet. And so I want you to come and share with them the message of Jesus Christ so that their eyes can be opened up and they come to discover they're mine. They belong to me." You know, I think the Lord could say the same thing about North County. I have many, many in this county. Many in this city, many in the city where you live that are mine. They just don't know it yet. They just don't know that God has chosen them, that he's grabbed a hold of them yet. And when we see the big picture, we begin to understand, hey, that's why we're here. That's our purpose. It's to let people know, hey, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He rose again for you. And God wants you to embrace him and give your heart to him and experience the life, the forgiveness, the hope that comes because of him. You know what's interesting? You know, Paul's saying, hey, my suffering, it's not that big a deal because I understand. I'm in this jail, I've been beaten, but I understand what's happening. I understand what's going on. I understand how God is using this. In fact, he would put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, and I'll close with this. He says, "For we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that," listen, "the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." Hey, we're going through all these struggles, but we know that God is using it to create a bridge where people are going to hear the gospel and their lives are going to be transformed. You know, I've seen this happen so many times. Someone in the fellowship gets deathly ill. They're in the hospital. They're on their deathbed. But in the course of that sickness, a husband, a child, a father who doesn't know the Lord is brought to their breaking point. And they end up crying out to God. They end up giving their lives to Jesus. In that moment of desperation when someone that they love is in a place where they can't do anything to help them and they feel so hopeless and they cry out, "Oh God." And it's through the course of that their eyes are opened up and they see, as it relates to their own eternal destiny, that they can't do anything. And in every single one of those circumstances, that person who was sick has said this: "If it meant me going through that, if it meant that my father, mother, brother, friend, whatever it might be, is now saved and going to heaven. It was worth it. I'd do it again. I've seen situations where there's been an untimely death in the fellowship. Someone who died way before they should have, maybe an accident or some type of disease. But in the course of their memorial service, several people come to Christ. And that wife who is grieving the loss of a husband, or that mom grieving the loss of a child, every single time has said, you know what, if this is what it took for this person to come to Christ and be saved and have an eternity with me in heaven, it was worth it. It was worth it. And that's what Paul is laying a hold of here. He's saying, hey, I endure these things because I know it is resulting in the salvation of the elect. It's going to result in eternal glory for those that God loves, for those that Jesus came to save, for those who would open up their hearts to embrace the good news, the message of the gospel. Guys, we need to remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Constantly, continually, and we need to remember. We need to grab a hold of it. The reality. To see the big picture. We're here to proclaim that truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that when we were lost, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from you, that you came up with a rescue plan that showed the intenseness of your love, that you would give your only Son to come and pay our price, to die in our place. But we thank you, Lord, that your Son didn't just die, but he rose and that he lives. And that we can sit here today and know that we live, that we have the hope of that inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us because we have embraced the message of Christ. We've embraced the fact that we serve a risen Savior. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord, today. And for all of us here who know you, Lord, may we not lose sight of the big picture. May we not focus on our limitations. But Lord, may we believe and know that your word is unchained. And it's unchanged. And it still doesn't return void, but it transforms and it changes lives. So Lord, help us to be bold to share it, to proclaim it. And Father, I pray for any that might be here this morning that don't know you, who haven't embraced the message of the gospel, who haven't put their faith and trust in Christ. But I pray even now that as they've heard today the message of this message of truth, that they would respond. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just simply ask real quickly here, if you were here today and maybe you have not opened up your heart to Christ, you haven't received his gift of salvation, you haven't put your faith in him, you don't have that hope that if you died today that you would go to heaven. You don't have that hope of that inheritance. And today you want to have that. You want to know the Lord. You want to open up your heart to him. And have your sins forgiven and your guilt removed. And your life transformed. If that's you today, I'd like you just to acknowledge that very quickly by just lifting up your hand. And I'd like to pray for you. Anyone at all that would say yes, I want to open my heart to Christ. I want to grab a hold of His hope. Real quickly. Father, we love You. And we thank You, Lord, for the hope that we have in Christ. And today, Lord, we just rejoice in who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.